This morning our topic is evangelism. And when you think of the evangelism, what person in the world comes to your mind? Who? Billy Graham. Anyone else? Leroy Imes, that's right. I think when I think of personal evangelism, not on a broad mass basis, but just individual evangelism, the one man in the whole world who comes to my mind who has inspired me over the past 20 years or more is Dr. Morkin's brother-in-law, Hubert Mitchell. I wish you could all know him. He, several years ago, completed memorizing the whole New Testament. And because of circumstances, he came home from the mission field and made his home in Chicago. And several years ago, some of us asked him how he went about sharing Christ. Now, be careful in the Christian life that you never duplicate other people's methods, just their principles, the principles in the Word of God, but let God give you His methods. Just like David couldn't fight in Saul's armor, he had to use his slingshot and his five stones. And God will give you your method. But Mitchell's method was so simple. He'd just walk into one of the business buildings in downtown Chicago. He'd prayed over the building and he would go in and smile at the secretary and say, "Could I have 5 minutes with your boss?" And then he'd just smile at her. And of course, if you know Hubert, he has the smile of an angel and just melt the secretary. And in many, many occasions, he would get in to get 5 minutes with this boss. And he'd walk in this room that was about an acre, you know, and plush carpet that you sink into, and the man sitting there in diamonds behind this half-acre desk. And he'd sit down and he'd say, "Now, I asked for 5 minutes. My name is Hubert Mitchell. But I just wanted to ask you, did you read anything from the Bible before you came to work this morning?" And the man would look puzzled and he'd say, "Well, no, I didn't." And Hubert would say, "Boy, you sure missed a blessing, didn't you?" And he'd say, "Sir, could I just share with you what Jesus spoke to me this morning?" And he'd hand the New Testament or the Bible over to the man and say, "Let's start right there." And then he'd sit there and just quote for about 4.5 minutes. And the man would be looking along and he'd look over at Hubert, and Hubert was just quoting it, word perfect, you know. And then at the end of the time, he'd say, "Well, my time's up. I got to go. I just wanted to share that blessing with you." And many occasions the man would say, "Mr. Mitchell, you can have more time." And he'd share the struggles of his heart. And at one time, I found that in every major downtown building of Chicago, he had at least one or more men he had led to Christ. Hubert says that when he's sitting behind his desk and Satan is hitting him with attacks and there are temptations coming at him, the greatest thing he can do is just go down the streets of Chicago and give his testimony to somebody. Well, Revelation 12:11 says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death." Sam Shoemaker said, "Any Christian leader who is not actively involved in personal testimony and evangelism, in his experience, he has found very soon will be involved in sin anywhere from flirtation to adultery." Now, the converse of that, though, is not true. Just because a person is involved in evangelism does not protect you from sin. A man that I heard preach to 25,000 young people in 1949 down in one of our southern states, and thousands of kids were affected for Christ, and hundreds made decisions for Christ. 5 years later, that man died an alcoholic, divorced from his wife. Now, he was involved in evangelism. But the principle is this, that when your heart is pure, and then you evangelize, there is protection. There is power and protection. God blesses often a man's gift or a woman's gift. He blesses His word, but He may not be blessing your life. And yet, evangelism is the nearest and dearest thing to God's heart, to get the message of Christ to the whole world. And this morning, I'd like us to look at a passage in Matthew chapter 9. We'll be looking at the context of this, but we'll just read verses 35 through the end of the chapter. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Now here's Jesus. He ordained 12 that they might be with him, not only to train them, but I think because he was the God-man, there were characteristics in his life just like us. Very few people in the world like to operate alone. Well, I tell you, when I have two or three people around me of like heart, it's a tremendous encouragement to me. And I believe that Jesus, though he was God, he had these men around him to train them, to give them the word of God, to pray for them. But I think he deeply enjoyed their fellowship. He identified with the human need of having men around him that he could send forth to preach. And then he not only instructed them, but he modeled what he later wanted them to do. And I want us to notice three things about this passage. There are many observations about it, but let's just look at three in the time we have here this morning. Notice Jesus said, "The harvest is plentiful." When you go out on the streets of Colorado Springs or your city or town where you are today, do you have a consciousness as you walk through the city during the day that there are people all around that are just waiting to hear about the gospel? I have to admit that sometimes I catch myself going for hours during a day and not stopping to realize that there are hungry people all around me. One day my wife and I were driving through Iowa. Our car broke down. We had to take a bus into Omaha and then a train from Omaha to Lincoln. And it was late in the evening, about 7 o'clock, and it was raining. We caught a cab from the bus station over to the train station. And as we were driving along, we were just sitting there in the back seat, and this cab driver was sort of like a big gorilla. He was a huge man with long hair and a beard, and he was unshaven. And I looked at him back there, and I can remember thinking, I wonder if anyone has ever told that man that God loved him. And the more I looked at him, the more I thought, you know, but he's not the type. He's just not the type that would be interested. So I just sort of dismissed the idea, and I finally decided, but even if I tried to witness to him, and he didn't like it, he could knock me clean to the train station. And I just talked myself out of it, so when we got there, I had completely dismissed any idea of saying anything to him. So he got out, he came around, opened my door, and my wife, Jerry, reached in her purse and got a Gospel of John, and just as I was slipping out, she just slipped it right into my hand. And so there I stood, out there with the Gospel of John in my hand. And then Jerry got out, and I paid the man, and he was sort of looking at the little book, and I said, "Sir, have you ever read this little book?" And he grabbed it out of my hand and says, "What is it?" Oh, I melted. And I said, "Well, sir, this little book was written by one of the 12 men that lived 3 years with Jesus Christ when he was on the face of the earth. And then after Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for the sins of the world and was raised on the third day, after he went back to heaven, some 60 years later, one of these men wrote his account of Jesus and how the world can find peace through him. And sir, this message in this little book has so changed my life that everywhere I go, I like to give a copy of it to people that, in hopes that it'll be as much help to them as it was to me." And as I was just saying those few words, no more words than that, tears just started streaming down his cheeks. And he reached out with hands as big as baseball mitts and just grabbed my hand and he said, "Sir, I certainly appreciate your consideration." And I was in a state of shock. Jerry and I just stepped up on the curb. He got in that cab and drove off. And we said to each other, you know, you can never, never judge from the outward appearance who wants to hear those wonderful thoughts, God loves me. And Doss Trotman told us one day, he was sitting on the outfield fence of a baseball game, and he saw a woman that was very evidently a woman of the street coming down right below the fence where he was sitting watching the ball game. And just as she got there, he jumped right down in front of her, and it startled her, and he said, "Here, read this, God loves you." And he said, the moment he said that, tears just shot from her eyes. He said no more. He crawled back up on the fence. And he said, as far as he could see her walking down the street, she was just walking along reading that Gospel of John. Well, you know, there's a lot of hungry people out there. And yet I need to be reminded, this message is more for me this morning than it is for you. I need to be reminded to have my spiritual antennas out, the radar out, the harvest is plentiful. I spent the great part of my early life in high school harvesting wheat in Oklahoma and North Texas. Hours and hours in that hot 120 degree sun out in those beautiful wheat fields. And you knew when the harvest was ripe. You had to get it before the hail came. And Jesus said, take it by faith, the fields are white unto harvest. One businessman told us last week, he says, I take in a magazine out of England because I can't learn the truth of what's happening in America from our media. But he said, I got this magazine recently where they said revival is sweeping America. We had one of the coaches from the Denver Broncos here a couple of years ago, and he was telling me, he said, boy, when I played pro football, it was never this way. But he says, now you go into the Bronco dressing room, and you might see a couple of players over sitting there reading their Bible, half-dressed in their uniform. And two or three in the shower, or two over here praying together. And he said, it was never that way when I played pro ball. But almost in every strata of life today in America, God is at work, and people are hungry, turning to Christ. Walt Hendrickson was telling me that just the other day here in Colorado Springs, they had a Colorado Springs prayer luncheon, and 1,100 businessmen and their wives turned out. And after Senator Bill Armstrong gave his testimony and shared the gospel, 380 people signed a little card that they would be interested in having more information as to how they could become a Christian. And when the committee, that the team that put that luncheon on, went around and talked to those 380, 77 gave prayers of commitment at the end of their conversation. Jesus said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. But, and here's the second thing we want to look at this morning, the workers are few. God does not have as many people out there harvesting this morning as he wants. The parable of the vineyard, where the owner went out and hired some men at 6 in the morning, and then later at 9 and 12 and at 5 in the afternoon, shows the urgency in the heart of God that he wants to bring in the harvest of people. But he says the laborers are few. You remember Paul said to Timothy in Philippians 2, verses 20 and 21, "For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own things, not the things of Jesus Christ." And I fear one very tragic thing that someday when I face Jesus Christ, if I come to realize that so much of my life was spent in just taking care of my own things, not being concerned about the people who belong to Jesus Christ, both those who are already in the kingdom and those who are yet to be brought in. In Ezekiel 22:30, God said, "I sought for a man among them who should stand in the gap for me for the land, but I found none." I grew up in a little town down in Oklahoma. We had a church of about 700 members, a wonderful church. I met the Lord in that church. The pastor led me to Christ on July 3rd of 1946. And over the years, I tell you, I am greatly indebted to that church. I had Sunday school teachers that built the Word of God into my life, who prayed for me. I believe I'm standing here this morning not only as a Christian, but as a laborer in God's kingdom, as a result of the prayers of my parents and godly Sunday school teachers. But just before we went to Africa in 1967, I was talking with one of the other pastors who had later came to our church, and he said, "Jim, in the last 2 years, I have baptized 200 converts in this church." And he said, "But without exception, I led all 200 to Christ myself." And he says, "It bothers me that with 700 members in the church, not one is leading other people to Christ." When I lived in Dallas in 1956 and 7, right across the street from us was a pastor of one of the largest churches in Dallas. And that pastor told a friend of mine, he said, "Every Sunday morning I preach to 1,700 people. And," he said, "I think I have three who could lead another person to Christ." Well, Jesus was right. I don't think any of us doubted that, but we need it focused on us. The laborers are few. Now, the truth of the matter is most Christians know enough to lead other people to Christ, but there's either fear or there's perhaps sin in the heart. Charles Spurgeon says a little dirt in the heart throws dust in the eyes. And it can just be perhaps sin that's blinding us to the potential we have, as Dr. Morkin said, of rivers of living water flowing out of our hearts to other people. We were over in Africa in 1970. My father passed away. He stepped out of the shower and the Lord took him just like that. And boy, don't let me start on my dad, because I could go on for the rest of the hour. My father really shaped my life. And I owe a great deal to him and Mom. Mom came out to Africa after we had buried Dad and taken care of the business, so she did not have the responsibility. And while she was out there, she's partial invalid, we asked an African woman to come in and help us a few hours a day. And so the first week she was there helping Mom with her baths and with her dressing and things, my wife sort of cornered her back in our bedroom and said, "Mary, do you know Jesus is your personal Savior?" And she began to share with Mary and Jokey. And Mary told Jerry, she said, "Mrs. White," she said, "for a long, long time I've wanted to know how to become a Christian." And she said, "I've asked many people, but nobody could tell me." And she says, "I do want to receive Jesus." And they knelt there beside our bed in the bedroom. And Mary gave her heart to Christ. But Jerry told me later, "Isn't that a tragedy that for so long?" And she had been asking, but nobody could tell her. And Mary immediately began to get into the Word of God and to let it saturate her heart. And she had lived a life of a prostitute. In fact, she was in her little grass hut, little mud hut, a few nights or a few weeks after she had received Christ. And she was meditating on a passage of Scripture when some of the men who had once frequented her home, her only means of income at that time to support her children, they started knocking at the door. They'd heard where she was converted, and they were screaming, "Let us in or we're going to kill you." And she said, in fear, just struck her heart. And she started meditating on Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." And when she came to that part of Psalm 23, the knocking stopped. The screaming stopped. And she didn't know until the next morning that the police had come and just hauled off the men. And she said later, "They never again bothered me." And Mary, we even get letters from her to this day of how she's walking so closely with Jesus Christ. But you know, Jesus said, the laborers are few. But I think in this passage, we also see a third thing, and that is the divine sequence to evangelism. There is a sequence. Notice Jesus didn't say to the disciples, "Now, guys, run out there and tell people everything I've told you." He said, "Pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." And Jesus was not asking the disciples to do something he had not done. All through Jesus' ministry, Luke is the prayer book of the gospel. Over and over in the gospel of Luke, you find Jesus praying. Early in the morning, late at night, he started his ministry with 40 days of prayer. Many of us have heard stories of how God mightily used Leroy Iams up at the University of Pittsburgh in the early 50s. God brought many, many students to Christ in those days when we as navigators didn't know how to work in what we call streetcar schools. We only knew how to work in dormitory schools. But schools where people commute, we didn't know how to operate. So Leroy went to Pittsburgh. He had been on the staff of Campus Crusade, loaned to them for a couple of years, working with Bill Bright to help Bill get the work established in Southern California. And then he came back sort of as a joint staff member of the Navigators and Campus Crusade. And Bill Bright just told Leroy, said, "Leroy, go up to Pittsburgh and preach the gospel." That was his instructions. That was what he was told to do. So Leroy went up and he walked around the campus. He didn't know what to do. So every morning for 3 weeks, he went up into his attic. And it was a ping pong table up there. And all day long, he just walked around that ping pong table with his Bible, reading, meditating, praying, "God, what do you want me to do in Pittsburgh?" And at the end of 3 weeks, God gave him some ideas, and he just wrote those down. And then he went over onto the campus, and he just did what God told him to do. And everything he touched turned to gold. I mean, just spiritually, it just, God blessed it. Years later, I was with Leroy going through Pittsburgh, and a layman, we were eating in the home of one of the laymen that had helped him. And this layman said, "Leroy, I've got to ask you something. It's puzzled me for years." He said, "People around the world have heard what God did in Pittsburgh, how people were brought to Christ in that university there. They call it the Inverted Mine Shaft. It's 26 stories high right in downtown Pittsburgh." But he said, "We've had people come here far more gifted than you." Now, I doubt that, but they said, "far more gifted than you. And they have duplicated to the gnat's eyelash exactly what you did over on the campus, and yet it has fallen flat. Now, why did it work for you, and it didn't work for them?" And as he was telling this, I just watched Leroy out of the corner of my eye, and a quaint little smile came across, mischievous smile came across his face. And when the man asked that question, he said, "Well, that's very simple. That's the plan God gave me, not them. You can't short-circuit the process, the sequence. You pray until God gives you the instructions as to what to do. Now you take all that you learn from other people, their methods, what God has blessed with them, and you know we have conventions all over the world. Come here, how so-and-so did it. This church over here, very successful. This organization. And we go and we get ideas and we run back home and we set up a program. And you know sometimes it is not the blessing of God if it works. Because we may find out later, years later, it's wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stone. Because we have to take all that we learn and then just set it back here and then say, Lord, what do you want me to do? And God may let you duplicate one of those, or he may work a combination of it, but you then, he wants you to be a divine original in what you do, and that can only be done through prayer. And God wants us to pray for two things. He wants us to pray for the world, for their needs, pray for laborers, but then to pray, Lord, what part do you want me to have in this? But everything that has ever been done of significance for God, if you look far enough, you'll find that it started in a prayer meeting. D.L. Moody went to England and God mightily poured out his spirit. And he said to someone one day, "There's somebody in this city praying." And the man, the chairman of the committee said, "Well, there's lots of people praying, Mr. Moody." And he said, "No, I don't mean that. I mean somebody who really knows how to pray." And they tracked things down and found a little old invalid lady back in one of the back streets of London who for years had been praying that God would bring revival to England. And when D.L. Moody went up there and met her in her little room as an invalid, he came back and he said, "Now I know the secret of revival in England." Now prayer is the first step in evangelism or anything we do for God. It begins with asking the Lord, "What do you want me to do?" I was talking with a pastor a few years ago down in Dallas, and he was telling how one morning he got up, and he was so discouraged. He'd been so dry. He hadn't talked to anyone about the Lord in weeks, and he felt just like he was fruitless. And that particular morning, as he was praying in his quiet time, he said the tears just of love for Christ began to flow down his cheeks. And he said he just felt the Lord's presence. And he said, God, thank you this morning for warming my heart by your word and your spirit. And he said, God, if today I could just see you work, maybe I wouldn't even have to say anything, but if I could just see your power come down on somebody's life today, Lord, if I could just stand and watch it, it would thrill me. And Bob said that as he was praying, the telephone rang, and he picked it up, and a woman's voice on the other end of the line said, Sir, can you tell me how I can be saved? And he said, Pardon me, ma'am, but would you run that by again, please? And so it's sort of like Rhoda, you know, the girl in Acts that went and they'd been praying for Peter to be released, and she couldn't believe it when she looked and saw. And he said, Well, ma'am, what do you mean? And she says, Well, I want to find peace with God. And so he said, Well, can we come and talk with you? And she gave her address, and so he got his wife, and they went out to talk with this lady, and they shared Jesus Christ with her, the simple gospel of Jesus Christ, and she received Christ and was wonderfully converted. And after she had prayed, he said, Well, ma'am, he said, have you ever been to our church? And she said, No, I never have. What is your... Well, she knew the church because she'd call there. And she said, No, I've never been there. And he says, Well, have we ever met before? And she said, No. And he said, Well, how did you come to call me? And she said, Well, I've been under such conviction for so many weeks. And this morning I got up and I was just miserable. And I thought, today I've got to find God. And so she said, a voice inside me said, look in the yellow pages of the phone directory. So she said, I turned over to churches, and I just began to run my finger down. And when I came to your church there, the voice inside me said, somebody there can help you. And she said, I called you. Now, I'll tell you something. That absolutely thrills me, that if I am in tune with God and I've been praying and I want to be used, if there's somebody in Colorado Springs or Denver or Norman, Oklahoma or wherever I am that God wants to bring across my path, I'm ready. I've got those antennas out. I'm looking. I'm prepared for God. But it starts with prayer. The second thing in the sequence is to sow the word broadly. Now, I know that there are some people who will not witness unless they feel there's follow-up potential. Unless they've got time. I know some people who said, well, I'm not going to witness anymore because I don't have time to do personal follow-up on people. Well, I know I'm a navigator just like you. I have the same convictions that there ought to be follow-up. But you know, Jesus' methods blow my mind. I for years couldn't understand why in the world in Mark 5:19 he let Legion go back home. He changed his life. He got the demons out of him. And the man was even begging to go with him. And I don't understand why it is. Only in the divine sovereign counsel of God will we understand someday why Jesus wanted Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and all those with him. But he didn't want Legion. It wasn't maybe that he didn't want him, but he had another plan for him. He said, go home and report to your people what great things God has done for you and how he had mercy on you. And you find Jesus doing a lot of evangelism without a great deal of personal follow-up on them. He knew that God was going to take care of that, but one of the great messages in the Bible is sow the word broadly. I don't remember who said it, but I'm not sure that we can always hold it to this strictly, but he said, why should anyone have the opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel twice until everyone has heard it once? Now, in human logic, in sympathy, that sounds right. In God's sovereignty, there are some people that he wants to hear it over and over until they finally come into the kingdom. But I do know this, that God wants every creature to hear. And we're to sow the word broadly. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 6 says, sow your seed in the morning and do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed or whether both of them alike will be good. And I believe our ministry should look like a pyramid, that we sow the seed broadly in evangelism. And then God, in His sovereignty, will allow some to come to the surface who want to go on further, and then some who want leadership training, and you work with different people according to their motivation. You don't put everybody in the same mold. Of course, we'd all theoretically like to have everybody become a leader. But in God's sovereignty, He has just not worked it out that everybody is motivated to do that. But we need to sow broadly. I stepped on a plane up in Denver to head for Norman several months ago, and there was a girl sitting next to the window, and boy, I could tell she was depressed. You know, most people, when you get in and sit in the aisle seat and they're already there, they'll look up and say hello or something. She wouldn't even look at me. She just looked out the window. And I thought, she's got a pretty heavy heart. I put my coat up and I sat down, and I didn't speak to her because at that time I didn't want to offend her. I thought a little later she may kind of thaw out a little bit and I'll say hello to her. So we got up in the air. It's an hour and 20-minute flight down to Norman, and I opened my Bible and I just started reading. And I read 15 minutes and 30 minutes, and I just sort of chewing on some portions of the Word. And I'd been sitting there about 45 minutes, and out of the corner of my eye, I caught her looking over at me. So I kind of closed my Bible, and I looked over, and she had some textbooks on her lap. And I said, are you a student? And she says, yes, I am. And I said, where do you go to school? And she told me, and I said, you're majoring in accounting? And she said, yeah, that's right. And she said, so I introduced myself. I'm Jim White, and she told me her name was Paula. And then she said, Mr. White, I just want to tell you that I got on this plane today with a very heavy heart. I've had some problems the last two or three days, and I had to say goodbye to some people that I didn't want to say goodbye to. And she said, I got on this plane with a heavy heart. But she said, the very minute that you opened your Bible, a tremendous peace just swept into my heart. And she said, I've been sitting here for 45 minutes wanting to thank you for encouraging me by opening your Bible. And I said, well, Paula, are you a Christian? And she says, I sure am. And I said, well, how long have you known the Lord? And she said, well, I became a Christian when I was a sophomore in high school. But she says, I was baptized when I was back in grade school. And for years, I thought I was a Christian. And our pastor asked me one Sunday night, asked me if on the following Sunday night I'd give my testimony in church. And she said, Mr. White, it's a very strange story how I became a Christian. But she said, I didn't even know what a testimony was. So on Saturday, I went to the church library to find a book that would help me, and I was going to give a devotional. So I checked a book out on devotionals. And I carried it home, and after supper that night, I sat down to prepare my devotional for Sunday night, hoping that would be adequate as a testimony. And I looked, and I had picked up the wrong book. I had picked up a book on flowers. And she said it had carnations, roses, chrysanthemums, and all. I thought, ah. She said, I just panicked. But she said, right there in the middle of that book on flowers, someone had put a little track entitled, Are You Sure You're Saved? And she said, I read it, I realized I wasn't even a Christian, and I prayed and gave my heart to Christ. And she said, Mr. White, I went to church Sunday night and gave my testimony. Well, you know, it may not be till eternity, till some little old lady or some man who just had the God-given instinct to put that track in there, that'll realize there's a girl in the kingdom today because he did that. He just sowed broadly. T.J. Bach was the successor of Frederick Franson of the Evangelical Alliance Mission. He was a red-headed Dane from Copenhagen, a godless college student. He went down the streets of Copenhagen to pick a fight one day, and a young man came across the street and just handed him a tract and said, Sir, I'd like to give you this and talk to you about your relationship to God. And T.J. Bach said he spit in the kid's face and then just proceeded to tear it up in little pieces right in front of it. And then when he looked up at the young man's face who had handed him the tract, along with the spittle running down his cheeks, were tears of compassion. And T.J. Bach said the Holy Spirit just smote his heart, and he turned and he ran to his room, up the stairs, slammed the door, threw himself across the bed, and wept, sobbed, uncontrolled for a long period of time. And then he said, when I was through, and brought myself under control, I went over and I pieced that little tract together. And I read it and I gave my heart to Jesus. And as an old white-haired man, having served the Lord on every continent and influenced lives all over the world, he said in his dying days, he said, I have all my life been looking for that young man who handed me that tract, but I've never found him yet. But I'll see him someday in heaven. You know, that kid probably went home that day thinking, I have failed. Oh, I gave a tract and he tore it up and spit in my face. And little did he know that God turned that man into a mighty man of God and a prophet. Sow the word broadly. But then notice that the sequence is prayer, and then Jesus demonstrated, it says there, of his own modeling, that Jesus was going about all the cities. I love that little phrase. I just chewed on it early this morning. Jesus was going about. Just moving among people. Just sowing the word. He was teaching in the synagogue and proclaiming the gospel of God. I tell you, the people who catch fish are the people who spend lots of time on the bank with the hook out there. I have got a fishing rod there in Norman that's up in the attic, and the line's all tangled, and if you even used it today, it would break because it's been 7 years since I've had it in the water. You would not call me a fisherman. If you say, Jim, how many fish you caught lately? Well, none. Because I don't put the hook in the water. Fishermen are ones who are out there on the bank, and Jesus was continually out among people sowing the word. You can start with a Sunday school class and then move out into visitation. You can knock on doors. You can make friends. There's many, many ways, but you've got to be out among the people sowing broadly. But then notice Jesus said, or Matthew said of Jesus in verse 36, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them. I believe the sequence is this. You go out after you have prayed and you begin to sow the word, and then the compassion comes when you're among people. If you wait for the compassion, it may not ever come. We go out in obedience to the Lord, and then it's when we see the people and we hear their problems and we get involved in their lives that the compassion begins to come. I tell you, one of the inspirations to me of this conference is not only what Dr. Morkin has said to us here from the platform, but just to watch at the way he's moved among us and made himself available to us. He's been in discussion groups. He's been with us in coffee breaks. A friend of mine who's a pastor in one of the southern states told about an evangelist he had come to his church, and the man preached eloquently. He knew the large portions of the scripture by memory. On the final night of some evangelistic meetings in the church, he had a reception over at his house for many of the members of his church so they could meet the evangelist and the song leader. And he told me, because he was the pastor who led me to Christ years ago, he said, Jim, I was greatly disappointed. He said, we got to the house and the evangelist and the song leader went and got their refreshments and then just went over in a corner and the whole evening just sat there talking among themselves. And so many of our people wanted to meet them. And after everyone had left and I went to take the evangelist home, I said, well, were you not feeling well this evening? And he said, well, he said, my gift is preaching. And he said, I love to preach. He said, but when I am through preaching, I am tired of people. And I'll tell you, people, there's something about that that is just not true. There's just something that does not have the ring of reality about it. Because when Jesus moved out among people, he felt compassion for them. And if, as we're ministering to people and sowing the message, if that compassion is not there, we need to go back to the closet and pray. Gandhi said, if Christians had been as interested in me as much as they were my soul, I might have become a Christian. And it was the compassion in the eyes of that young man that caused T.J. Bach's heart to break and for him to be open to the gospel. But then finally, you'll notice the last verse, verse 34, but the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And in the very next chapter, chapter 10, Jesus goes into great detail with the disciples about how they are going to be persecuted. And I think in the sequence, if you determine you're going to get the gospel out, you need to be ready for opposition. It will be there. First assignment I ever had with the Navigators was at the University of Nebraska, and many students had come to Christ the year before when my predecessor was there, and many of them were out of a certain kind of a liberal denomination. And I hadn't been on that campus 1 week until the chaplain called me in, and I mean, we didn't even go through the amenities. He had me sit down. He was about 25 years older than I was 27. And he began to read me off, and he said, I want you to give me the names of every one of those students that you have in your grasp, and you don't have anything to do with them, and if you don't do what I tell you, I'm going to write a letter to every student on this campus and tell them to have nothing to do with you. And I thought, is this what a navigator does? I called Leroy, and I was calling people to pray for me. Man, it sounded like the devil was after me. And later on, the fella kind of cooled down, but I told him, I said, sir, I don't have the control over these people. I said, I can't tell them they can't come to a meeting, or they can. But you know, you will have opposition. One man and pastor here in town, many, many years ago, he's now deceased, but a number of the members of his church came to Christ through the ministry of Doug Sparks here in the city in a home evangelistic Bible study. And the man just became outraged and began verbal attack upon Doug in many parts of this city because he didn't like what was going on. Well, when you share Christ, expect opposition. In conclusion, let me just give you three thoughts. In John 4, Jesus said in verse 36 through 38, already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. I don't know of anything that thrills my heart more than to hear stories of how people come to the Savior. Like last night when Dr. Morgan was telling us about the girl, the crippled girl who came to the Lord. You know, that just thrills my soul to hear that. It's a great joy. And especially, he says, to those who sow and to those who reap. And that brings the second thought in conclusion, that no one of us ever leads someone to Christ in a vacuum. I have never led anyone to the Savior, but what I found out, there was a praying grandmother or somebody in the past who had also sown, and I was just coming along to reap where others had labored. It sort of takes the pride out of you to think, well, this is my convert. No, it's our convert. It's Christ's convert. It better be Christ. Someone pointed to a drunkard one time, to D.L. Moody, and says, there's the results of your evangelism. There goes one of your converts. And he says, yeah, it must be one of mine, because it sure isn't one of God's. But we're co-laborers with God and with others, so that we are willing to reap where others have sown, and we're willing to sow that others might reap. And then finally, sow the seed and it will multiply. A young man who actually was half drunk and came as an interruption to me one day several years ago when I was very seriously intent on doing something else in the kingdom, God just brought him in as an interruption. I resented it for 45 minutes until I finally thought, you know, God may have him here by divine appointment. And I stopped. The Lord allowed me and my friend to lead him to the Savior. He dropped on his knees and prayed, and God used him to open the work of the Navigators in another country in Africa. And when I saw him over in that country, he had people following around just as though he were a minor prophet, sharing Christ with him. And you know, you never know when you just share Christ how God is going to take that and use it. And that's part of the thrilling thing, is to know that you can do what God enables you to do, lay down and sleep, and wake up days, weeks, months later and find out how God has multiplied it. Jerry, would you lead us in prayer, dear?